Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In a world where confusion often reigns...
I'm sorry, I'm confused.
...there rise up wise men. Men who can bring answers to many challenging, even perplexing Bible questions.
Was Jesus able to look up at Mary there in the manger and, yo mama, you know?
Brad, you're predestined to answer this.
I am.
Is there anything wrong with being baptized twice?
That's a really good question.
What can you say, really?
So my question is he still fully God and fully man after his ascension into heaven?
And everything that's said about Jesus is that he is truly God and he is truly human. And I'm going to go with that he still is.
Don't try to unscrew the unscrutable.
That's right. No.
Now from Studio D of the Faith Radio HQ, it's Connecting Faiths. Ask the Professor.
Here we are on the Faith Radio.
With our noble educators from the Verdant Campus of University of Northwestern St. Paul.
Fine professors you have there today.
And now a man almost as wise as the professors.
Inconceivable!
Neil Stavem.
Yes, that would be inconceivable. So, thank you there, RT. He put that together all by himself, apparently.
That was thick,
wasn't it? Mm-hmm. This is the kind of production we'd have to listen to if you didn't call, friends. So, today,
that's when producers are in the studio by themselves a little too long, isn't it? But that kind of
so
thing happens.
Today would be a good day for you to get on the phone immediately, just to keep that from happening any further. But this is our regular installment of, we call it Ask the Professor. We open up the Bibles and open up the phones and give you an opportunity to ask some questions or talk about some issues that you've been wondering about, maybe something that you've read or you've talked about it in your Bible study group, or maybe something your pastor said or something you heard on Faith Radio. We'd love to have you join the conversation. We do have qualified professors to discuss it with you today. By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And we open up the phone lines right away. So you can start queuing up with your questions, or you can shoot us something via email, myfaithradio.com, and then go to the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. You can just send your question in that way, myfaithradio.com. Or we're always on Facebook.
And Twitter. Don't forget Twitter.
Yes. So if you can ask your question, 145 characters? Is that right?
I think it's 140.
140?
Yeah.
Okay. So, the last five characters may be important. So
I wouldn't make it.
All right. What is the Twitter handle?
Oh, Twitter is at ConnectFaithFR. And they'll see your picture again. So they'll know they're in the right place.
They're close. Yes. Yeah. All right. So we look forward to hearing from you. 877-93-FAITH. Let me introduce our distinguished guest once again, Dr. Mark Muska, back here with us, who has been a regular doing this for a number of years. He's professor of Bible at University of Northwestern, St. Paul. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then Professor Brad Sickler, who is a professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul. A full professor this fall. You got a full load, right?
I do. I do have a full load. Yep.
Okay. So we're ready to. So this would be kind of the calm before the storm for the guys to just work through a few easy questions, maybe.
There's no such thing.
No. There's no such thing, yes. There, you have some questions, Bible questions. We always love the conversation. I'm going to start with one, maybe just kind of a general one. Mark, we were just talking before the program that there's some discussion lately about the religion label getting sort of, we're not really using that anymore, that it's just we don't like the idea of religion, you know. We love Jesus, don't really like the church, those kinds of things.
Yeah, that's religion is becoming one of those words that elicits a negative response out of people. And it hasn't always been that way. But it seems to do it for a couple of different reasons. There's been a few news articles where people doing research and talking with people about it. And it seems like on one end, there are people who don't want to be religious at all. And they talk about having their own faith or their own God or spirituality or something like that, but they don't talk about it in terms of religion. And I think they may consider themselves even agnostics. They're not sure if there even is a God, but they're not going to really talk in that respect. But then over on the other side, it's been very popular within some circles of evangelicalism for the last few decades to resist the religion label for Christianity. Well, I think many of you heard that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Mm-hmm. And so this also gets some negative response out of people, a visceral response that's not real positive. It really hit big a couple years back when a young man, Jefferson Bethke, posted on YouTube a video that was, I think it's maybe 5-7 minutes long, and it's to a rap kind of a poem, but he says, "Why I hate religion but love Jesus." And that thing went viral. I think it's 25, 30 million people have viewed that thing. And that tapped a nerve, obviously, that people, they felt like, this label really isn't really a good one anymore. This happens in the church from time to time. I mean, denominations will do research and they'll find out that their denominational name elicits a negative response. And so they rename their churches and they get the name out of there. And so they call themselves Woodbrook now or Fountain Church or something and get rid of any denominational name within that because they think it repels people. They're not going to come. So it's very interesting, isn't it? How we perceive names and associate it with things. I mean, what do we associate with the word religion? That's a pretty good question.
Well, I wonder if it, I mean, as we said, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. So, I mean, is that a bad thing if we sort of distinguish and say, you know, this is, because it seems like so much of religion is focused on, I mean, Bill Hybels' sort of famous discussion is the difference between do and done, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, religion's all about, you know, what can you do? And Christianity is about what Jesus has done. Is it okay to separate ourselves from the label?
Well, it does depend on what people mean by religion, too. I mean, if you think of a religion as something that diagnoses a universal problem and then tries to prescribe a cure for it, usually having to do with God somehow, then, of course, it is a religion because we diagnose the human condition as being full of sin, and that's our main problem, and we need to be rightly related to God. And Christ offers that as our mediator. So in that sense, of course, it is a religion, and we have practices that go with that. We gather regularly, right? We direct our money towards certain endeavors. We take communion. We do baptisms. And so there are rites and ceremonies associated with the Christian tradition. But while it is religious in that sense, and even the Bible talks about, you know, true religion being to care for widows and orphans mm-hmm. and do things like that. And that's a biblical description of true religion. So it's not a word that's all bad, but when it becomes associated with just kind of empty rituals that are meant to somehow curry favor with God because we've followed all the steps and ticked off all the boxes, then that's clearly dangerous and not compatible with an active living faith, you know, a connection with God through Christ as we walk in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and this, I mean, I think that's really the thing, isn't it, Brad, where people associate it with the institutionalized church in a negative sense mm-hmm. of the rituals and the prayers, and you have to dress a certain way. And this has happened before in church history. It's not new. Maybe the word religion being stigmatized, but I'm thinking back a couple centuries ago, Soren Kierkegaard, I mean, this was the generating energy for so much of what he wrote was the dead church that he saw around himself that was all formal and all the regulations and everything, but there was nothing heartfelt there between the person and God. And so many of his writings addressed that hole in the whole thing.
Yeah, and frequent pietist revivals, mm-hmm. you know, intermittently throughout church history that are meant to deal with just that problem of just being trapped in the tradition and the practices and not ever having mm-hmm. a connection with God personally.
Yeah, and we could have some fun with that word pietism, too, and piety, because that has some definite associations with it as well. That's not always taken positively either.
Right.
As we wait for our calls to queue up, by the way, the number is 877-93-FAITH. 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor. We do it each month. It's an opportunity for you to get your questions answered about the Bible, the faith, the church, religion. I'm interested, I think we've maybe talked about it before, but what qualifies as a church or a Christian tradition? You know, does it have to be baptism? Is it communion? Yeah. I mean, what are the distinguishing the fundamentals, the basics, that if you don't have this, it's not Christianity.
Yeah, that's a really good question today, especially, Neil, because we have such an explosion ever since probably about World War II or so and after. There's been an explosion in what sometimes are labeled parachurch organizations. And the word para means alongside of or next to. These are organizations that consider their work to be done alongside the church, but most of them do not consider themselves to be churches themselves. They make that very clear. Some big radio ministries like KTIS and Focus on the Family and some of those, they all qualify as parachurch ministries. So what exactly makes a church a church? I don't know if there's anything in the Bible that's going to dictate that to us, but historically, the things that come to mind, help me here, Brad, with some of this, but the practice of the sacraments or the ordinances, most parachurch ministries stay away from that with the baptism and the Lord's Supper. They will also have what you might call full-service ministry aims, where they don't zero in on any particular ministry, but they consider themselves responsible for ministering from the cradle to the grave and every situation in life. And so I don't know any other way to say it other than full service kind of provider in the church. The proclamation of God's word, that'll get you in trouble with some, though, that will maybe not get God's word out there all that much. But how can you have a church without the word of God being proclaimed? And so those are some of the traits that we usually associate with a church being a church.
I think that's a good summary, especially, like you said, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Most parachurch organizations would really shy away from that. And I agree also that, you know, a church ideally is made up of all kinds of different people of different ages. And, you know, I think one thing that I look for in a healthy church is that there is a mix, that you've got, you know, infants up to retirees and, you know, some kind of healthy distribution. And parachurch organizations are usually much more narrowly focused.
Right.
You know, maybe just a campus ministry and that's their main thing, or just an outreach to the homeless or something like that.
The first ones who admit that.
Yep,
that's right there in their purpose.
Yeah, they have a special subset of concerns that they're trying to deal with.
Mm-hmm. We'll get to some calls and questions here in just a moment. One of the questions we're going to talk about is prayer. Who do we pray to and how important is that in terms of the language we use? And we'll do that. Take a little look at something out of 1 Corinthians, and we'll take your calls as well. I have a question about faith, about the Bible, about church, about doctrine. Today is your opportunity. We open up the phones and open up our Bibles and ask the professors, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler, in studio today to take your calls at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. We'll continue in just a moment.
God is good, and in his goodness he permits us to suffer? Yeah, I know, but look at James 1, 2 through 4. When trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Wow, great joy is what God wants me to have when there's trouble and my faith is tested? For me, not so much. However, the Greek word for endurance literally means to remain under. That changes my perspective as I reread the verse. Debbie, know that when your faith is tested and you remain under God, you'll come through lacking nothing. God permits us to suffer to accomplish things in my life, and it's also because God suffered that I have my salvation and a relationship with Him. It doesn't take faith to believe that God exists. It takes faith to believe He is good when circumstances and people are not every day. For more encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
This is Connecting Faith. Today we're asking the professor, and we give you the opportunity to ask your questions about the Bible, faith, about church, religion, maybe something that you've been reading in your own personal study, or something in your Bible study group or Sunday school class, or you heard your pastor say, or something on Faith Radio. We welcome your calls today, Dr. Mark Muska and Professor Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studios to help us out with that. At 877-933-2484. We'll get to our first question here in a moment. I just thinking we were talking a little bit about religion and the church, and just wondering if, you know, rebranding doesn't necessarily make Christianity popular, though, does it? I mean, that's a rebranding isn't really going to accomplish that.
No, on the one hand, you want to, as a church, make and build bridges to people so that they feel welcome and that they know you're there and that you're friendly. And yet, at the other hand, how much do marketing things come in, like branding and that? That's a pretty important question, and I don't know if the church has ever really resolved that. People are all over the place on that. Some churches very highly promoted, very snazzy kind of marketing things that they do. Others, it's pretty much here we are, and this is what we do, and if it meets your interest or need, come on. So.
Well, let's go to John, listening in on, I think, probably Faith 1090. John in Iowa has a question about the church. John, you're on with Brad Sickler and Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Yes. You talk about the church. There's so many different kinds of churches. I was driving through Minnesota, and there was a Second Reformed, Third Reformed, Fourth Reformed. And which is the true church that was set up by the apostles? And why are there so many of them?
That's,
about the church.
Yeah.
Who is the church?
You're starting out with the easy questions there, John. But, no.
Yeah, I thought so.
All right.
Yeah, it might be helpful to first of all, distinguish that when the word church is even used in the Bible, it means different things in different contexts.
Kind of, it's more organization, a gathering kind of, right?
Well, that's the idea behind it, of an assembly. That's what the word church means. It's a gathering or it's an assembly. But it's used in some senses, and what we've been talking about, I think, is the one true church that sometimes is called the universal church. And this, it consists of all those who know Christ and have become followers of him, no matter when they lived or where they lived. So we would include people like Augustine back in the 400s with this, Martin Luther in the 1500s. Hopefully all of us sitting here are part of that one true church. Jesus talks that way in Ephesians 5 when he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. He's obviously talking about the whole shemiel there, not just some church. But then obviously in the New Testament, when the word church is used in some context, it means a particular gathering in a particular place at a particular time. So in the same letter of Ephesians, Paul says at the beginning of the letter, Paul an apostle, to the churches at Ephesus. So he's talking about specific gatherings of people. So that's probably what John is seeing there, you know, when he goes and sees all those Reformed churches. These are local gatherings of the church, and hopefully they're all part of this one church. The second question that comes up, and I don't know if you're ready to tackle this, Brad, but you know, the idea of what the true church is. There have been claims about this, and historically the church is fragmented. It hasn't always remained united and one unified body, but what constitutes the true church? You're going to get a lot of different opinions out of different traditions on that one.
Yeah, and I think it is, you know, it's not unusual, even in biblical times, for us to have multiple churches within a certain city or something like that. But what I think would be wonderful is if we could be striving more for the kind of unity that Christ prayed for. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the last things on his mind as he prayed in the garden before he was led away to be crucified was the unity of his followers. Mm-hmm. And I have a handbook. You probably have the same book, Mark, the Handbook of the Denominations of the United States or some title like that. Mm-hmm. And it's hundreds of pages thick.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's not necessarily something bad about having people, worshiping in different styles and promoting different priorities. But I think the one true church, the confessing church, is the way that God sees us, as one unified people who have come to him through faith in Christ, repented of our sins and been washed. And you know, there Paul talks about there's one faith and one hope and one baptism. And so the unity, I think, is what has to be considered the priority.
Yeah, but historically we look at this and it hasn't been the case. And so we can go back 1,000 years and there was a huge split. It's called the Great Schism that took place between what was then called the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And that still remains today. the Eastern Church now is the Eastern Orthodox, so we have Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and so forth. And the Western Church that we know of that is the Roman Catholic Church back in 1054 when this split took place. But the leaders of both of those sides anathematized each other that, and pretty much saying, we condemn you to hell, the other sides. And so that isn't real friendly. That split has been there for 1,000 years now. There's been some talk of bringing those two groups back together, but it's not going very far. They're struggling yet to agree. Most of the time it's about doctrinal matters. And the schism in 1054 also had the Crusades involved with that and some really bad things that were happening between the East and the West Church. 500 years later, of course, this is with Martin Luther. In fact, we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of this in just 4 years, 1517, with his statement, the 95 Theses. This started what we call the Protestant Reformation, which broke off on the western side of the church from the Roman Catholic Church. And now from that, we've seen in the last 500 years, like you said, Brad, just it's almost like a multiplying living creature of continuing to split and multiply and grow out as far as the different sects and denominations and traditions that are out there. I wonder sometimes if Luther would have been able to foresee 400 or 500 years in the future if he would have remained a Catholic in good faith because of the sadness of that, of so much a schism and splitting that has to come out of that. So you're faced, though, with what constitutes a true church. That's what made that first question so important, to say, what is it that we can unite on the important or the essential things that you have to believe? What are the core things, the core truths about Christianity? But even that, we have a one hard time agreeing on.
Thinking, what, I don't remember how that statement goes, but what in essentials, unity, and then some of the other things, charity, and I forget how. Mm-hmm. But there's a point where we have to keep coming back to the what are the basics that we believe and hold on to.
Yeah, and in practical terms, when you're looking for a church, you're looking for a place that has a high view of Scripture, that exalts the authority of Scripture, a place that calls people to repent and believe in Christ alone as our only means of salvation. A place where love abounds. I mean, Jesus said that was going to be how people knew who his disciples were, was that they loved one another. So looking for those markers of health, just in practical terms of, you know, how do I know if this is a healthy church that I can be a part of?
Mm-hmm. Good word. Let's go to line two. John, thank you for your call this morning. Let's go to line two. This is Nancy, and she's listening in to Chanhassen. And Nancy, you have a question about the Trinity. Go ahead. You're on with Dr. Muska and Professor Sickler.
Hi, thank you. Yes, I'd like someone to explain to me the history of the word Trinity, how it became part of the Christian doctrine, because as I understand it, it is not a word that's used in Scripture.
Yeah, you're absolutely right there, Nancy. You're never going to find the word Trinity itself in the Scripture. So what we would say, it is not a biblical term, but it is a theological term. It's a descriptive term that the church has adopted that is helpful to understand biblical teaching. So I don't think we have to somehow reject the Trinity because the word is never used in the Bible. It's a helpful term that was coined. Trinity is short for triunity, that there is a triunity of the three persons of the Godhead. So the church has always affirmed this, though, right down through the centuries, that God, he is one. We are monotheists. We believe there is one God, but he is eternally manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And those three have each their distinct identities in the Trinity, and yet they are one. We are not tritheists. We do not believe there are three gods. There is only one, but manifest in three persons. Now, I know some of you math majors out there are giving me a frown to say three does not equal one. It's a great mystery. We don't understand it really well, but it is descriptive for what the church has always affirmed. If you read the Scriptures, you're going to see that God the Father is described as God himself, and he is a person. The same with Jesus Christ. He was a person who claimed to be God himself, and God affirmed that by raising him from the dead. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit clearly is addressed as God, and he is a person in his own right as well. So we don't have to be bashful about that from the Scriptures. But like I said, this was a study point for the church for about the first five centuries, where they wrestled with it, but they consistently affirmed this idea of the Trinity. That the term was first coined by Tertullian, and I believe he was a man of the 200s, if I remember my church history right. So it took a little while for this term to come about, but the idea was there right from the beginning.
I like the tri-unity kind of, even if we think of it that when we see the word, if we think tri-unity, that sort of helps maybe define it a little bit better. In fact, we have one of our listeners, and I'll just mention the question. We'll get to it after the break, the answer. But Betty had asked a question about, we had a guest on recently who said that she prayed to the Holy Spirit asking for wisdom in parenting her child. And Betty was wondering if this is a biblical approach or if we're only supposed to pray to the Father in the Trinity. So we'll give you an opportunity to reflect on that here when we come back in just a couple of minutes. And we'll take your calls as well, 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. This is our regular installment. We call it Ask the Professor. It's just simply an opportunity where we open up the phones for the whole hour and we open up our Bibles and we take your calls. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, and Professor Brad Sickler is Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, are here to answer your questions, and you can give us a call or you can drop us a note online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and we'll continue in just a couple minutes. Past the hour, and our phone lines are open, and we're taking your call today. We do it on a regular basis with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler. They're here on the campus of the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, and in the Bible and the Philosophy Department, and we're here to take your questions today about the Bible, about faith, about the church, doctrine, all those things. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. And we mentioned just before the break, Betty's asking about, are we supposed to pray to the Father or can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts, any directions that we should follow? I mean, we know we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. Let's talk a little bit about prayer and the form.
Well, it's a good question. And I think the general pattern is to pray to the Father. But there are instances of praying to the other members of the Trinity, and this really ties into it, to trying to get, as well as we can anyway, an understanding of the triune nature of God. And so that to pray to the Holy Spirit is to pray to God, and to pray to the Son is to pray to God, although it's not to pray to the Father. But I was, one of the passages that came to mind was as they were stoning Stephen, and he called out, this is in Acts 7, 59 and 60, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the Lord had ascended at that. I mean, that seems like it constitutes a prayer. And then he prays again, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And again, I think the Lord referring to Jesus. So he's clearly praying there to the Son who had been exalted at that point, same place he is now. And I think of another, just a couple of chapters earlier, with Ananias and Sapphira, where they have lied about the value of this property that they were donating to the church, and they're condemned because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then a couple of verses later, it says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Mm-hmm. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. So to address the Holy Spirit is to address God. Mm-hmm. But the pattern does seem to pray to the Father, with the Son as the mediator and the Holy Spirit as the one who is prompting us for intercession.
It's really quite a historical question, though, of the operation of the three persons of the Trinity in relationship to each other and just how that works. Theologians haven't been able to make much sense out of that because it is a great mystery. And there's a few hints in the Scripture, but the ones you talked about there, Brad, but not enough for us to really build a solid doctrine so we can say, okay, I got that. So I think a lot of us, those who were raised in Sunday school and Awana and that, you probably were taught, pray to the Father in Jesus' name in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I appreciate what you said there, Brad. Especially with things that are associated with the Holy Spirit, why not pray to him directly? Mm-hmm. So I think of this with confession of sin. Jesus tells us in John 16 that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. And so I sometimes ask the Spirit, okay, Holy Spirit, make it known. Is anything standing between me and you that I need to make right? That's his job. That's one of his functions. So why not ask him directly?
And we are to walk in him and not to quench him and to yield to him and so forth. So, yeah, I think that, you know, to really be allergic to praying to the Holy Spirit, I don't think that is biblical.
I wonder if some people, too, are afraid of becoming Pentecostal or charismatic.
Well, that's the same thing I was thinking, too.
You know, that they want to avoid any kind of over-attention on the Holy Spirit.
Right. And Jesus said he was a counselor who would be with us. And it would be sort of strange to have a counselor that you just totally ignored and refused to talk to. But the passage in James, I will just point this out, though, sort of on the other side. In James 1, he says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So what does he mean? A God usually designating the Father, but again, with the triune nature of God, that I think is open to directly asking the Spirit.
You'd sure hate to hear people being hindered or hesitant in their prayers because they're thinking, oh boy, am I doing this right to talk to the Spirit here or to talk to the Son. That's the last thing that you want to have happen. I mean, communicate with God at all time. And,
yeah, that's the bottom line, right?
Yeah.
It's don't withhold your communication with the Lord.
One little thing that came up there, too, that you brought up, Brad, is many people also have been taught. In fact, you usually know when the prayer is over in church when they say, "In Jesus' name, amen." It's become kind of a statement that we don't always think about. Why do people pray that way? Well, it's directly tied to Jesus' promises that he gave to the apostles and then presumably to us in the church as well. I've got a couple of them here in John 14, where verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so I think that's what the start of all that was, is it's a good thing to pray in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? You just mention the name of Jesus? No, it means that we pray consistent with who and what Jesus stands for. And so Janis Joplin is wrong with this whole thing about, "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz," that old song from the 60s. No, I doubt if he's going to do that in the name of Jesus, because you've got probably many more needs that are greater than to have that Mercedes-Benz.
Well, and Jesus does say there, too, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you." So again, precedence for praying to the Son there.
Let's go to line three. We've got Greg listening in, Faith 1270. And Greg, you've got a question about the church. You're on with the professors. Go ahead.
Yeah, my question's in regards to what the first caller was about as to, by the way, thank you guys for what you do. The Orthodox Church, from what I can see, based on a lot of the study and research I've been doing, hasn't had any schism or
schism, you mean? Yeah.
Schisms from it, you know, as compared to the Catholic Church, where it just kind of splintered and just grew and grew and grew into more and more. And I find that real interesting as to why that would be, if they're closer to a truth, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, I'm not so sure, Greg. We're really you're catching us without a lot of knowledge of this. You've probably done more reading and research on this than I have. The only thing I can think of the differences in the Orthodox Church is the national identity of them. So you have things like the Russian Orthodox Church or the Latvian Orthodox Church, Ukrainian Orthodox Church, that type of thing. But I'm just not in a position to speak to that as far as are there any differences theologically or doctrinally that have caused splits within the Eastern Church. I would have to research that myself. Maybe we need to get one of our church historians in here or something to talk about that one.
Yeah, I'm at a loss, too. That's what you get for doing a call-in show, I guess.
All right.
You get caught on your heels once in a while.
But good question, Greg. I mean, I think it's a legitimate question. If they haven't had those kind of schisms, why?
And, Greg, if you're available next month, we may call you and just put you on as one of the guests.
No, I'm not that knowledgeable.
Thanks, so, Greg.
Thank you for
a good
your
question.
Call. So. All right, let's take call. Well, we have a Mark called in, and he had a question about distinguishing between baptism of the dead or baptism for the dead. Got some.
Yeah, we have to look that one up. That's over there in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, okay. Where Paul makes a comment there about baptism for the dead. This is something, while you're getting over there, Brad, you can read it in a second here, but this is something that's associated with Mormonism, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one of their practices is to baptize, to have someone go get baptized, not for themselves, but for someone who has died, that they are baptizing almost vicariously or in the place of that person. And there have been many thousands, probably tens of thousands of baptisms that have taken place this way, substitutionary ones, one person for another. And it's based on this. It almost is an off-the-cuff statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, because he talks about it, but he doesn't explain it or expand on it at all. You got it over there, Brad? Why don't you read it, and then we can talk about it a little more.
Sure. Well, and it's important to note the context, because we don't want to lose sight of the purpose of this passage overall, which is to convince us of the resurrection that we will all experience being in Christ and the reality of his resurrection and the centrality of that to the gospel. But in verse 29, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:29, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized on their behalf?" And one answer is, "I have no idea."
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
Right, and he just goes on from there and talks about then being in danger every hour and boasting in Christ and so forth. And so he just throws that out there, but he doesn't really explain it. So,
and he doesn't endorse it either necessarily if this was a practice. And you don't read about it in other places. So it surely wouldn't have been important and maybe not even approved of. But yeah, it's most associated now, as you were saying, Mark, with Mormonism. And that's one of the interesting things about why Mormons are so keen on genealogy is because they can go back and vicariously baptize their ancestors.
Right. Yeah.
So there are a few things in Paul's writings that even Peter said are a little hard to understand.
Right. He did. But Brad's really bringing up a really good Bible study tip here, and that is, when we study the scriptures, we need to make note when something is not affirmed or explained in great detail. That should get our alert up, our antenna up, to say there's a reason for that. And I think you were bringing up a couple of plausible reasons. This is not something that was very important to the church or widely practiced in the church, or maybe not even endorsed by the church, because this is the only place that you're going to see it, one verse here in 1 Corinthians. So that should get your antenna a beeping there a little bit, to say be careful about running too far with just one statement like that in Scripture. You got to caution yourself there. I hope you're hitting the brake pedal a little bit.
Okay. Let's take another one. This is Dennis, who checked in from North Dakota, and he has a question. He says, James says that in Acts, there's a question of James getting beheaded, but later on it talks about him being the head of the church. So how do we make sense of that?
Yeah, this is a little tricky, because there's more than one James in the New Testament, and this is what's going on here. There's the James who is the apostle, and remember, the apostles were the 12 who were called by Christ to be the ones who had the authority to proclaim the message after he ascended. James and his brother John were fishermen. Remember that? Sons of Zebedee? Yeah. Jesus dubbed them the sons of thunder. Yeah. Well, it was James the apostle that was murdered by Herod there earlier in Acts, in the book of Acts. He had arrested him and he had killed him, and it had so pleased the crowd that he arrested Peter and he was ready to kill him too, but an angel delivered him. That's James the 12, the James the apostle. The James, then, that we hear of in Acts 15 is a different James. That is James that is probably the brother of Jesus himself, that he is the most likely the author of the book of James as well in the New Testament. But you're talking about two different Jameses here, so you have to be able to distinguish those.
And the original readers would have known that?
Yeah.
Just something we don't have the benefit of understanding, you know, who was there at the time. Okay, let's take a short break, and we'll come back. We'll talk a bit more. We've got some more questions to get to. If you have a question, something maybe even just sparked from our conversation already, you can join the conversation. We've got time for a couple more calls at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor Brad Sickler, from the University of Northwestern St. Paul, our guest today. It's Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call.
Although Bahula had grown up in a leprosy colony in India, she never had compassion on those who were affected. Like many others, she could easily walk past those suffering on the streets until the day she found Jesus. And after that, she could no longer ignore those who suffered. In fact, she felt this strong urge to help them. So she joined with a pastor who started a ministry to reach out to those with the disease. Every week they traveled to different leper colonies, ministering to people's needs, dressing wounds, washing clothes, cutting hair, even giving people baths. Most importantly, though, is the care the team gives to their souls. People are told about Jesus Christ and the amazing love that He offers them. Don't turn a blind eye to suffering. Reach out and go beyond the call. And then visit us online at hcjb.org. That's hcjb.org.
Well, it's 46 past the hour. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible, and Professor Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy here at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, our guest today. We do the Ask the Professor program here regularly, about once a month or so, and take your questions or calls. We did an email question or email comment from Rob, who says, always such a great program. He says, came across this explanation regarding the Trinity and its surrounding mystery. I wanted to hear your input. It is this: the Trinity is similar to water. It can and does exist as liquid, ice, or solid, and as gas or vapor. Yet it is still water, meeting different needs, depending on the situation. So is that as close a explanation or definition as we can come to the Trinity?
I don't know about definition, but it's an analogy that we can use. And Jesus used them all the time. That's what his parables were for the most part. But with every analogy, you have to be careful because they always have their limits, that if you push them too far, the analogy breaks down and it becomes false. And so that's the case with this thing about water there, that we're talking about persons and not just an entity and or a different state of existence there. Another one that's used by people a lot of the time is egg. Where you've got the white shell, you've got the white part in—I don't remember the name of that—and
the albumen.
The albumen, and then the yolk, and so it's all the egg. But
he
is
a professor.
That's good. But that one will break down as well, as far as the analogy. So I think that's helpful. Go ahead and use it, Rob, but just make sure that you recognize you can't push it too far.
Well, and the analogies all fail for various reasons, too. One of the problems, I mean, with water is liquid water and gaseous water and solid water are not, they don't all exist at the same time. And so one of the ways that that is not like the Trinity is that God is eternally and always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right, whereas some quantity of water will either be liquid, solid, or gas, leaving apart the question of a triple point. But that the egg analogy fails for, you know, the same reason that the shamrock, St. Patrick loved to use the shamrock, because you've got the three leaves and yet there's one shamrock. But each of those little fronds is not fully shamrock, right? The shamrock consists of something greater than those. The egg, the shell of the egg is not fully egg. The yolk is not fully egg. So when we're thinking about the Trinity and we have these, we have to balance these truths, which is why there isn't anything in nature that can really serve as a perfect analogy, because nothing is three in one in the way that the Trinity is. And so when we talk about the substance of God, God's being or essence or nature, that he eternally exists as one substance in three persons. And so that's usually what you want to, how you want to maybe add a little bit of an explanation to one of those sorts of analogies, is to say, you know, it probably is failing to either capture the threeness or the oneness.
Right.
And so that's just, you know, they can be helpful, like you were saying, Mark. Mm-hmm. They're good heuristic tools. Yeah. But
I love it that we're not able to capture this, that it helps me remember that God is God and I am not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I still, I remember hearing this last year from the president of Phoenix Seminary, that Daryl DeHuse. He had a great statement about that. He said, you know, it validates the Trinity in a sense, though, because I wouldn't ever make something up that I couldn't understand. And so this can't be made up, that if you can't understand it, it's got to be an argument for its truthfulness. And I think there's some logic to that.
And there's not a contradiction in there, but there surely are mysteries. And but, you know, that's okay. Why would we expect that we can figure everything else out, especially the nature of God? I mean, if anything is going to be inscrutable, wouldn't it make sense that it would be God's nature? And I know somebody who converted to Islam one time, and her main objection was that the Trinity didn't make sense, but the Muslim account did. And, you know, like the comment from Daryl that you were referencing, C.S. Lewis said the same sort of thing, that in some ways the strangeness of some of these doctrines or the unexpectedness of some of these doctrines actually vouches for their authenticity, for their reliability. It's not the sort of thing we would make up, but it is the sort of thing that we can expect to find in God's inscrutable nature.
Mm-hmm. And we've received it from his revelation.
Right.
He's disclosed this to us about himself.
Right. This isn't us philosophizing, not that I have anything against philosophy.
No, sure. Mm-hmm. But it is a great opportunity for us to just reflect again about who God is.
And, oh, the greatness of God.
Yeah, the greatness of God. That's a wonderful outcome of this program. We've got time for a couple more questions. We're going to get to, I think it's Adair in Winnipeg, and she's wondering about some of the key differences between Catholics and evangelicals. Is there a kind of a easy sort of summary of some main points we can talk about there?
Yeah, this is something that I think we have to talk about with great care, because we want, again, I like the way you said it earlier, Brad, we want to promote unity in the church and not animosity between traditions and sects. And so as I look at the difference between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, there's a couple of things that really stand out. One of them is the issue of authority. And that the Roman Catholic Church will recognize that the scriptures are authoritative, but they also recognize that the Pope has the authority of Christ, that he is he has succeeded Peter all the way down. It's called apostolic succession, right down from the Apostle Peter on down through the centuries. And so what the Pope pronounces, his official teachings are at the level of Scripture. They're perfect. They're infallible. They can't be mistaken. And this is a place where not just evangelicals, but most Protestants would disagree with this. In fact, this is where the Eastern Orthodox Church separates from the Roman Catholic Church as well. They do not recognize that authority of the Pope. And so one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are authoritative, not any church council or any pope or any ecclesiastical power like that. So if there's one thing that really distinguishes evangelicals from Roman Catholics, that would be one of the big ones.
Good. That's, I think, as clear, a concise summary as anything. So RT, our producer, wants to know, what did Jesus scribble in the sand?
That is something we'll have to ask him someday.
Okay, all right. Yeah. All right, so thanks for contributing to the show today. So,
anytime.
Brian, appreciate that.
People have had some fun with that
because
it's in the context of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus writes in the sand and then he stands up and he says, those of you who have no sin, be the first to cast the stone to kill her. So I've heard the thing about people saying Jesus was writing some of the sins of these people in the sand right there. So it's like he's saying to them, I know about you. And so here, let's put a couple of these down. Now, you without sin, cast the first stone. It's a fanciful theory, but we have no way to prove it.
Yeah. It does make for good discussion points. Mm-hmm. All right, let's discuss a verse out of 1 Corinthians. We were talking about 1 Corinthians a little bit earlier. Paul's talking about wisdom from the Spirit in chapter 2, and we hear these words, which we've heard many times, it seems like, in discussion about heaven, where he quotes the Old Testament passage, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Is that a passage about heaven in the midst of this talking about the wisdom from the Spirit?
Well, I think it probably includes that, but if you read what Paul goes on to say, he says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. So since we have received the Spirit and we've received the wisdom from the Spirit, I think part of what Paul is saying is that there's been a fulfillment of something that they had been waiting for. And if that's the case, then it probably wouldn't be just about heaven, because if it were just about heaven, then he wouldn't talk about now sort of walking in a fulfillment of what heretofore had been unknown and unseen and unheard. So when Christ comes, the manifest wisdom of God in the flesh, what no eye had seen has now been revealed by the Spirit. And that, I think, wouldn't make very much sense if that were just talking about the future of heaven, which still, as far as our experience, hasn't been revealed either.
Mm-hmm. So it's more in the person of Christ that, because I think what it, earlier before he was talking about, you know, the, just sort of the wisdom of God or the foolishness of God confounding the wise.
And in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God."
I mean, we really should maybe back up to chapter 1, too, because Paul starts the book by making this case to say that the Christian faith is not built upon human wisdom. It is built upon the power of the cross and the power of God. And so he appears to be dismissing the importance of wisdom there in chapter 1. Well, he brings it back and says, no, there is, in fact, the wisdom of God, and it has been displayed in these gifts that we receive. So we do have the wisdom of God. But don't get into the thing, Corinthians, about thinking that somehow the faith in Christ is based on being wise. It
right.
is not. And it is based on the cross, the foolishness mm-hmm. of the cross, he calls it.
Right, because then he sets up this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God,
right.
and closes chapter 2 with that, saying the natural person, the unregenerated person, will not understand this and will think it's foolishness.
Part of, I guess, having wisdom as opposed to just information is sort of how to apply it, right,
mm-hmm.
which is one of the things that we hope to do each day here on Faith Radio. And a reminder to all is that it's not just about taking in information. We mm-hmm. could have sat through this hour and just got a lot of information, but if we don't apply it in a mm-hmm. winsome way, our neighbors aren't going to benefit.
Mm-hmm.
Good work, gentlemen. We thank you for coming. Are you excited about the new school year?
You bet.
We're ready.
It's always right. great to see the students come.
Yeah, and that's, in just a week or
couple
so,
couple weeks,
right?
yep.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
they're coming. So, all right, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible, and Professor Brad Sickler is Professor of Philosophy. They are here at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, where we broadcast at the Mel Johnson Media Center, and we'd love to have them come by and open up phone lines and open up the Bibles and take your questions. And you're welcome to maybe something has been brought up here this hour and you'd like to follow up more, or something you want to drop us an email. We'll add it to the stack and address it next time. You can go to myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and we can get you your question lined up there, and we'll put the guys to the test next time. So, gentlemen, thank you for coming again.
Great.
My pleasure.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. If you have missed part of the program, you can always listen to the podcast online. And I want to encourage you to listen this afternoon on Live the Promise as Susie Larson talks with Robert and Bobby Wogelmuth. And they're going to talk about couples that we find in the Scripture. So if you enjoyed our discussion today about different things in the Bible, we'll talk about couples in Scripture. There was Adam and Eve, Aquila and Priscilla, much more. We'll talk about some of their journeys, get some good insights. Susie Larson with the Wogelmuths coming up today at 3 on Live the Promise right here on Faith Radio.